So we're going to do another Ask the Pastor study tonight. This is number 10, believe it or not, over the years. And so I'll just open it up for anybody to ask any questions. Braden?
If you go to, well, if you celebrate Christmas your whole life, does that mean that you're absolutely, like, going to go to hell? Or do you have to do, like, more than one thing to go to hell?
Well, that's a good question. So, celebrating Christmas is a sin just like any other sin, right? And it's a sin because God tells us not to celebrate things, or not to worship Him like the heathen people worship their gods. So I just give you a verse just to show why that is indeed a sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord told Israel when they went into the land, He said, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." So he told Israel when they went to the land of Canaan, there's going to be all these people there that didn't worship God. They worshiped the idols and false gods. And he was telling them, when you see the way that these nations worship their gods, you don't worship me the same way. And that's exactly what happened with Christmas, was that the Catholic Church saw how the heathen people of this world worship the sun, and they brought that into their religion and just changed it around a bit and said, well, we'll just worship Jesus instead of the sun in the sky. And so that's basically what was going on here, similar thing. Anyway, so that's a sin. But it's a sin like any other sin, right? So Jesus died for our sins. So if a person is one that God has chosen and given to Jesus to save, then they will be saved regardless if they celebrate Christmas or if they steal things or lie to people or do any other type of sin. Now, they will lack assurance of salvation. And what that means is that they'll lack the confidence that they are going to heaven. Like, they won't be sure if they're going to heaven or not because they're not obeying God. But that alone would not send them to hell, because Jesus died for that sin and saved them from that punishment, if they are one of God's children. If they're not one of God's children, if God didn't choose them to save them, then celebrating Christmas or any other sin is going to send them to hell, because the wages of sin is death. So did that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, next one, yeah.
I got one. Is it okay if it's like life questions that you would answer out of the scripture?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Okay,
yeah.
So this is something I ran into in my adult life, you know, with declining grandparents and my great aunt and all that. But sometimes people, their health will get so bad that the thing that you do is you just pray for them to die, so they're out of their suffering.
Mm-hmm.
So, but my question is, at what point is it okay to do that versus not do that? Because sometimes you end up in situations where maybe people appear healthy but have a lot of underlying mental problems or other problems, or maybe, you know, to one person it might be like, well, yeah, they can live with only one arm, you know, but then other people would be like, well, I hope he just dies before he recovers, you know, or whatever. So at what point, like, scripturally, can it be okay to pray for someone to die versus praying for them to just be better or do better?
That's a good question. I think it would be a case-by-case basis, I would think, and we should always preface our prayers with, if the Lord wills. So even if we think in our minds, like, oh, this person has no quality of life and it would be a mercy for him to die, we should still pray, you know, if it is the Lord's will, for that. Yeah, I don't really have anything else coming to mind on that topic at the moment. Anyway. So, yeah, I would just say, I mean, it would probably come down to obviously, it can't be a selfish thing.
Yeah.
Like, my grandfather's got $500,000 in his bank account, you know, or something, something like that. Or I'm tired of taking care of him, or I'm tired, you know. But if it's truly for the person's best interest and their quality of life is terrible, then I think it would be, you're asking for a mercy from God in that case, and I think that would be fine. But like I said, always preface it with, if the Lord will.
One. It's not exactly a question, but can you give me some examples in the Bible of where people have fasted and then gotten what they prayed for while they were fasting?
Yeah. Daniel fasted before he received his one of the revelations that he was given.
What's the verse?
Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 and verses, start in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, and he goes on and he confesses his sins. And so he's praying for understanding here is what he's doing. He had read by books, and the book that he's referring to there is the book of Jeremiah. He'd read there where Jeremiah had prophesied that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years when the Babylonians took them over. And then they would be delivered from that Babylonian captivity and brought back into the land of Israel after 70 years. So he was praying for understanding of what was going to be Israel's future. And then later on in the chapter, so we'll just jump way down to verse 20. It says, and whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And then he informs him that the Lord had, he was going to give him skill and understanding. And then he gives him this prophecy in verses 24 through 27. I'm not going to read it, but it's the 70 weeks prophecy, which is one of the most incredible prophecies in the whole Bible. And that was the answer to Daniel's prayer for understanding of the future of Israel, that when the commandment went forth to rebuild Jerusalem from the king, and that was King Cyrus that gave that commandment, it would be 69 weeks of years, 483 years until the Messiah came, which is ultimately would be Israel's deliverance. So anyway, without getting into that whole, all that detail, that is an example of Daniel praying and then being given, granted his petition, praying and fasting, like you had asked. Now I can give you an opposite example.
Did it say how long he fasted for? Maybe I missed that.
It did not say how long he fasted for. Now there's other examples, like David. I think it's in 1 Samuel. Let's see if I have a note here. It's probably 1 Samuel something. Yeah, maybe it's 1st. Let me see, maybe 1 Kings 21, where he prayed for, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then his baby was going to die. And he prayed and fasted. And no, that's not the one I was thinking of. I think it is in the Samuels. Anyway, he prayed and fasted for, I can probably find it here quickly. Let's see here. No. 2 Samuel.
12:19 is one of them.
All right. Thank you.
Or 18.
Yeah. 12. And we just start here at, just start at verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought the Lord, besought God, pardon me, for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And then eventually the child did die. His prayers were not heard, and then he stopped fasting. Once the child had died, there was no point of praying for the dead anymore, and he got up and he ate. And they were kind of surprised by that, but he said, you know, while he was alive, there was hope, and when he's gone, there's no hope for his, you know, his life, temporal life anyway. And so there's an example with Daniel of fasting and getting what you prayed for, and then here's an example of fasting and not getting what you prayed for. So it just depends on if it's the Lord's will or not, you know, whether he will answer. But fasting is chastening oneself, and the Lord will hear prayers, especially when fasting is done, because you are humbling yourself and causing yourself to be low, and God's close to the contrite spirit. Another example I just thought of is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He fasted, I believe it says. No, it doesn't. It was Peter that was fasting, I believe. Verse 9, Acts 10:9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. So, I mean, it doesn't say he was fasting, but he got very hungry, which kind of sounds like he was fasting to me. And that just happened right before this great opportunity to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. So, although it doesn't, I don't think, it doesn't specifically say he was fasting, but he was very hungry, which sounds like fasting, and the Lord opened this great opportunity for him. So, was there another part to your question, or was that...
No, I just wanted to know some examples. I know you've preached about it before, mm-hmm. too. So.
Yeah. And there are some... I could give you some other examples of fasting later, or that outline on fasting, too.
Yeah.
They're on there, too. Yeah. Okay, next question.
Can we go back to Austin's question for a minute? I think that one thing, I'm wondering if one thing that might be reasonable to fit into it is that if you do fear that somebody could end up just bringing, like you would pray for yourself that you would die before you would bring grief and sorrow and heartache, et cetera, upon other people.
Mm.
And I think that could be the same, or do you think it could be the same if it's somebody that you are involved with, care about, whatever?
Hmm. Yeah, I could see somebody praying to that end. If you were afraid that the person being in a lot of pain or something would lose it and end up lashing out and just maybe making himself look really bad or something like that, I suppose, as kind of a mercy to him, I could see doing that. I can't think of, not thinking of scriptural examples right now, but.
I'm just thinking sometimes people have said it would have been easier to lose so-and-so in death than to lose them like this. You know, like you lose people in certain ways.
Yeah. Yeah, and certainly, like if you lose somebody to severe dementia or something, and it would be easier for them and you and everybody else, you know, if they would have gone before that, at least that's what we think anyway, but God sometimes has purposes for keeping people alive too, so... Yeah.
I have a question. Do you think that those people that were resurrected, except Jesus, were disappointed that they came back to earth?
Yeah, good question. I would just totally be speculating on the answer because we're really not told anything about them, who they were or anything. But I can just imagine with how the scripture describes heaven and what a wonderful, beautiful place it is, then to have to come down here to this sin-cursed earth and walk around for a while. I would think you'd be disappointed just based on what I read about heaven. But then again, it depends on how long they had died. I guess if they'd only died maybe a year or two before that and they come back and get to see some people that they probably won't get to see for a while until they die and get to heaven, maybe they'd be kind of excited to see them. I don't know. I mean, like I said, I'm just totally speculating at that point. But
Has something to do with Carrie's question. There's the verses in Acts then about Cornelius fasting, 10:30-31.
Oh, well, maybe that's what I was thinking of. Oh, okay. That's okay. I thought I could have swore Cornelius was fasting. Yeah, thank you. Acts 10:30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Thank you. I was looking at the beginning of the chapter there when it talked about him being a devout man and fearing God and praying and all that. And yeah, thank you. Yes. Yeah, so there's another example. So Cornelius prayed and fasted, and then a preacher came to him to tell him, preach the gospel to him. And so yes, fasting can be very effective. Oh, here's another one for you. When the disciples tried to cast out the devil out of the one man, and they said, we can't cast him out, and Jesus said that this kind goeth out not but by prayer and fasting. So even the disciples who had that gift and the power through God to cast out devils, in that case, it was such a stubborn devil that it would only go out if they would have prayed and fasted about it. So there's power in fasting for sure.
I know hell currently is in the center of the earth. What about the lake of fire?
That's a good question. I've heard people speculate that it's the sun, but that's just speculation. I don't know that there's any proof of that. It does say, I believe it's around now, I'm assuming somewhere, because it says that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. And I'm assuming it was prepared at the time of creation, so it's somewhere. I don't know where. I remember hearing Conrad Jarrell say one time that when the Lord created the lake of fire and Lucifer at the time before he fell, this is just Conrad making this up, right? But Lucifer looks at the lake of fire and said, "What's that?" And the Lord says, "You'll see." So, yeah, I don't know. I don't know where it is.
I guess in my brain it just makes sense that hell would be in the center of the earth because right now the earth is hell. But when it becomes, like, the new earth, it's depressing to think that hell might be in the middle of that.
Yeah.
Fire.
There is really, I think there's very solid evidence that hell, the current hell, is in the center of the earth. I mean, the dead go down.
Yeah.
And it's called the bottomless pit. And if you think about it, the center of a sphere, and with gravitational force, you get there and you basically just be suspended in the center. It would be like a bottomless pit where you'd never get to the bottom. And so, all right. Next question.
The people that were raised up in Matthew 27:52-53, did they stay alive or were they called back to heaven like Jesus?
I could only speculate again, because to my knowledge, nothing is said of them, of what happened to them, but I would assume that they were, well, I mean, I guess one of two things would have happened. Either they would have lived and died again like Lazarus did, right? After Jesus raised him from the dead, we just assume that he died like everybody else. I mean, he's still not walking around today, so either those people lived out the rest of their lives and died again, or would have been. See, the thing is, though, they didn't bodily come down from heaven, right? Their bodies were resurrected. Their spirits would have come down and joined back in their bodies. So I doubt they were taken bodily to heaven. I assume that's not the case. So if that's the case, maybe they did die. I really haven't thought about this before, but maybe they did die again, and you know, then their spirits would have gone back to heaven. Other than, the only other option would be they're still alive today, which is not true, or they were taken bodily to heaven, or they died. That's pretty much the only three options, and I would think they died again, I guess, now that I think about it. So, it does say it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, but that's talking about most people. Anyway, Lazarus died twice, right? And so, yeah, it's an interesting question. That's one we're going to have to ask the Lord when we get up to heaven, because I don't think anything's really said about it.
Gifts. Somewhere in Proverbs it says that if you have a gift, whithersoever he turneth, it prospereth. But is there something in the Bible about kind of like a use it or lose it thing? And I know you said we don't need to worry about what our gifts are. You just do good or do what you can as you have opportunity, and I guess we'll figure it out. But is that kind of like use it or lose it?
Well, I think there could be an argument made for use it or lose it based on Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, both. In Matthew 25, I'm not going to read the whole parable, but you remember that one where he gave 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1. And the man that got the 5 traded and got 5 more. The guy that got the 2 traded and got 2 more. The guy that got the 1 kept it in a napkin or buried it in the earth. And the Lord said concerning that fellow, in verse 28, he said, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. So in that case, he didn't use the talent. Now, I don't know if you can make this, I mean, I think it's an interesting point to make that they're called talents, which of course talents in those days were like a weight of gold, but it's interesting that talents also mean like gifts, kind of things that, you know, abilities that you have. And I kind of take the parable to, you can apply it to that, right? The gifts that you've been given. So it is an interesting play on words in English anyway, that it does use the word talent. So yeah, I would say here based on this parable, if Christ gives you a gift, a talent, an ability to do something for him in his kingdom, and you don't use it, he says, take it and give it to somebody else. So he may take your talents or at least take away your opportunities to use those talents and give them to somebody else. So, yeah, that's a good question.
Can you give examples of what those talents would be that he gives us?
Mm-hmm. Yes, some of the, I mean, I think those, the talents would be comparable, similar, if not identical to the spiritual gifts that he refers to, that God refers to. Like in Romans chapter 12, it gives us some examples of gifts. And these gifts are described as offices here in Romans 12 and verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So our physical bodies have members, and those members have offices. Like it's your office of your eyes to see, your office of your hands to work and labor and, you know, touch things and pick them up or whatever, ears to hear and so on. In the body of Christ, every member has an office also, and that office would be the gift that they are given to exercise in the church and for the betterment of the church. And he goes on to say, having then gifts, see, offices, gifts, you see there how he uses those words interchangeably, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, that would be prophets, obviously, that had that gift, none of us have that today, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, so that's a gift that we have today, and ministry doesn't necessarily, in this passage here, doesn't necessarily mean ministry like a pastor has a ministry, but ministry meaning to serve others. So any number of church members can have the gift of ministry, of serving and helping others. And that gift is also referred to as helps. So just keep your finger there in Romans chapter 12 and go over to 1 Corinthians 12. And he talks about some more gifts here at the end of the chapter, and really throughout the chapter. He talks about these revelatory type gifts like faith, wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues. There in like verses 6 through 10 or 11 or so. And those are gifts that were given to the early church during the days of the apostles, so we don't have those revelatory gifts today. But then he goes on to say, he at least lists here in the end of the chapter, verse 28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, so gifts of healings. Those would be gifts that we don't have anymore. Those are revelatory gifts and special gifts. But then he says helps. Helps would be like a gift of ministry. So anybody that helps in the church, like people that help me, like Wayne sets up my pulpit in the morning or whatever, puts up the curtain, right? That's a ministry of helps. And I appreciate that. I appreciate stuff like that. The ladies that do the prepare for the potluck and do all that planning, that's a ministry of helps. Or the whoever... Carrie, you bring the bins, right, for feet washing or the towels or something.
Yeah,
yeah, that's a gift of helps. You guys do. See, you didn't use your gift, and now you've lost it apparently. So, but that's a gift of helps, or putting the sign on the door, you know, and just little stuff like that. That helps me out because I've been in other situations. I'll just leave it at that, where I pretty much did just about everything. And so it's really nice to have a church where people help. And those are just a few examples. I mean, everybody's got their thing that they do. And that can be helping, giving a helping hand out to somebody else in the church when they need something, or, any number of things could fall under that title of helps. Then governments. So some people are good at governing. Of course, the pastor would have that gift, but then maybe some other people in the church could have the gift of just being able to organize things, which is kind of like a form of government and, you know, keeping things orderly. That could be a gift. And the rest of these are pretty much revelatory type special gifts there. But if we go back to Romans 12, he lists off some more here. Verse 7, he says, our ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Now, of course, the pastor has that gift, but Paul said that she ought to be teachers, that every one of us ought to know at least enough to teach somebody the basics of the faith, like when he says there in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have one need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So he says you ought to be teachers, and he's talking to the church here. And he said they need to be taught again the first principles, right? So every one of us should know enough of the first principles, just the basics of the faith, that we can teach other people those things. You know, that there is a God. God is a Trinity. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is God, right? Baptism is by immersion for believers, and it adds you to the church. Like, just all these things that, you know, basic things that we all should know. You know, that Jesus saved us from our sins, and the elect are going to heaven, and so on. You know, things like that. He did it by his grace. And, that can be a gift in the church, teaching. Back to Romans 12:8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. So exhorting is somebody that has the gift to light a fire under people, to get them moving, to maybe exhorting them to do what they should be doing, or exhorting them to stop doing what they shouldn't be doing, or just encouraging people and helping them become the best version of themselves that they can be by doing what they can, right? So encouraging, admonishing, that kind of thing. He that giveth, there's another gift in the church. Giving to the Lord, giving to support the poor, giving to help other people, money or time for that matter. Let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. So, you know, obey them that have the rule over you. That would be the pastor. But, you know, even fathers are rulers in their house, right? Mothers are rulers in their house with their children. So that would be a gift that should definitely be exercised by Christians. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So some people have a special ability to show mercy. All of us are supposed to be merciful, right? Be ye merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. He shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, right? So we all should be merciful, but some people have an extra special measure of that, and they can just let things go very easily. They can not be so quick to jump on somebody or to be so harsh or that kind of thing. So that's a gift that can definitely be helpful within the church. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So he's pretty much done with the gifts now. So anyway, that would be some examples of gifts. And like Judy mentioned, to find out what your gift is, not so much just to go through the list and think, am I good at this? Am I good at that? But more what you're naturally inclined to do. Right, if it's easy for you to help people and you like stepping up and helping, well, you probably have the gift of helps. If you're the merciful one, if somebody burns a dish at the church potluck and you say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, I've done that a million times, it's fine, you know, you've got the gift of mercy, right? Or the gift of exhortation. If you can really light a fire under somebody and you're good at telling people what they should do without having them hate you, right, then maybe you have the gift of exhortation. So just do whatever you can do, whatever you have a natural inclination for, and what you have opportunity for, and you pretty much have found your gift.
Well, if people hate you for exhorting them about something, it probably doesn't mean you were wrong. It just means you were very right, and they are wrong.
Right. Chances are, although some people are just downright annoying when it comes to things, so there is that too, but. All right, any other questions?
I have one. I know you've talked about it before, but you can maybe give me a little refresher. I know that one difference between us and the Primitive Baptists is that I think they believe in it's called the eternal sonship of God, right? And we don't. Yeah.
Yes, right.
So what exactly does that mean? And where does it come from in here?
Yeah, well, eternal sonship comes from the pit of hell, not the Bible. But
okay, well, I guess what I'm saying is,
no, I know what you're saying.
How would I argue it?
Yeah, I know what you're saying. I was kind of joking. So eternal sonship. So what that means is that there are people. It's not just the Primitive Baptists. It's darn near everybody. I mean, almost every denomination out there believes in eternal sonship. It's in all the creeds. It's been believed forever. Doesn't make it right, but it's ancient. And it is the belief that Jesus has been eternally the Son of God, that he has always existed as the Son. So there was always a Father-Son relationship going back to eternity past, before the earth was ever created, before any of us were here, that Jesus and the Father existed in this Father-Son relationship. And the problem with that doctrine is that if Jesus is eternally the Son, that means that he must have been eternally begotten, which is what they teach. He's the eternally begotten Son, that he had to have, well, I mean, the implication of that is, if he's eternally begotten, if he's eternally the Son, he must have became the Son at some point, right? I mean, I don't know any other sons that didn't become a son, right? You became a son when you were created. And so the eternally begotten Son doctrine, ultimately taken to its logical conclusion, means that Jesus had a beginning, that God created him way back in eternity at some point, and then he became the Son. Now, they will deny this, and they'll say, well, no, that's not what we're saying, but that's the implication, right? You can't be a son just out of nowhere. I mean, you have to have been...
there has to be a father before there is a son.
Yes. I mean, you'd have to have a father procreating a son or creating a son or something. And so this is the... And so their explanation for that then is that it's inscrutable. It's unknowable. It's incomprehensible. It just is, but we can't explain how Jesus has always been the Son, and yet he didn't come into his existence. So it's this big, tangled up mess that doesn't really make any sense, and that you have to use this self-contradicting language of him being eternally begotten, which is, you can't be eternally begotten. When you're begotten, that means it happened at a point of time. You became a son, and you can't be a son eternally. Now, the answer to this, the easiest answer, is in Luke verse 1 and verse 35. And if that explanation of eternal sonship is confusing, it should be, because it's an undefensible, incomprehensible doctrine. It's just nonsense. It'd be like I could sit here and explain to you a square circle, and I could say, well, it's a circle that has like corners on it, but And that's just nonsense. There's no such thing as a square circle. It's absolutely impossible. You can't have a square circle. And I could talk about this. Well, it's a circle with corners, but there's no such thing, right? You're like, well, I don't understand. Well, it's just an inscrutable mystery. You just have to accept it by faith. Well, it's just stupid, right? Well, Jesus is the eternally begotten Son. It's the same thing. You can't be eternally begotten. You can't be, right? If you're begotten, you're not eternal, because that means if you're begotten, you had a beginning. And if you had a beginning, you're not eternal. If you're eternal, you've always existed. If you're begotten, you had a beginning. Yes, right? Every one of us was begotten, right? And that's why, you know, we have a beginning. So the answer to it, Luke 1 and verse 35, says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." So he's talking to Mary here. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So this verse tells us why Jesus was called the Son of God. It was because the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, the power of the Highest, so that's the Highest is the Father. The power of God, in other words, the first and the third person of the Trinity, the Highest and the Holy Ghost, caused Christ's conception. And that thing that was born of her, that baby, was called the Son of God because God caused his conception and his birth. Right? That it's as simple as that. Why is he called the Son of God? Because God caused his birth. And what is a person called that causes another person's conception and birth? A father. Right? What is a person called that is the result of his father causing his conception and birth? A son, right? So that's why Jesus is called the Son of God, because God caused his conception. That's why God is called his father. One more verse. So really, if you get these two verses, you got the whole thing down. And that is in John 1 and verse 14. I'll read verse 1 first of all. John 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this is the second person of the Trinity. His name is the Word. This is not speaking of the written Word. It's not speaking of the Bible. It's not speaking of the spoken Word. It's speaking of the person, the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You compare that with 1 John 5:7, which says that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. So this is the second person of the Trinity called the Word, and he is God. If you jump down, so, and the Word made everything. Verses 2 and 3, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So that Word there was the same God in Genesis 1:1 when it says, "And God created the heaven and the earth." That was the Word. Now you jump down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word was made flesh." Means he became a man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. "The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father after the Word was made flesh. Right? He was not the only begotten of the Father before the Word was made flesh. So that Word, the second person, was joined with that baby in Mary's womb. He was made flesh. It became one being. The divine nature and the human nature were fused together in that little baby called the Son of God. And that's when he was begotten. That's when he became the Son of God. That's why he's called the Son of God. So it's in the Bible, it's very simple why Jesus is called the Son of God, because God caused his conception. It's very simple how he's the Son of God, when he became the Son of God. There's none of this in eternity past, in the motions of the Godhead, and somehow Jesus emanated out as the Son of God or something, and all these crazy explanations. None of that stuff. You had the Highest, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The three persons for all eternity. 2,000 years ago, the Word joined with a human nature in Mary's womb, whose conception was caused by God, and he became the Son of God. That's when Jesus became the Son of God. It's just that simple. Everything else is just asinine doublespeak that makes no sense, talking about eternally begotten or eternal generation, both of which are similar terms, both of which are nonsense. Eternal generation. To generate something is to bring it into being. How can you eternally bring something into being? It makes no sense. So just remember those two verses. Luke 1:35, John 1:14. Those two put together would just totally demolish that whole eternal sonship argument. Yes, Braid.
So, if you go to heaven for like 10 years, can you do something bad in heaven and end up going to hell?
Thankfully not. No. There is people that have been saved and are in heaven do not and cannot sin. The Lord prevents them from sinning. And there's any number of verses in Revelation that talk about how there are no sinners there. I'm just trying to think of... I mean, there's verses that talk about there not being sinners there, but... yes, there is no... Well, I go about it this way. Jesus gives us eternal life. And this would be the easiest way to explain it. Eternal means that it lasts forever. So it never, if something's eternal, it never ends. And so when Jesus gives us eternal life, that eternal life starts now. It starts inside us. Our bodies will eventually die, and then the inside part of us, our soul and spirit, goes to heaven. And then once Jesus comes back again, he's going to resurrect our dead bodies out of the graves, and it's going to join the part of us that's in heaven with our bodies that are now brought back to life on earth. Those two things get joined back together, and then they go to the new earth that Jesus will create. And that body has eternal life, so it's never going to die. And because we know it'll never die means it'll never sin. Because the Bible says in the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. So the reason people die is because they sin. So if our bodies can never die, that means they can never sin. Does that make sense? So when we get there, God will prevent us from sinning. He won't allow it to happen. We won't have that desire or inclination, and we'll never slip up and sin, which is going to be a wonderful experience.
A little bit long.
Okay.
So, in Ephesians 5:22-25, it is said that, well, it's implied, I think, that Jesus Christ is married to the church, because the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church was compared to a husband and wife, right? But then, in Revelation 19:7-9, the church will be married to him again. Okay, so that's the first question. The second question is, I can't understand that concept very well. Now, speaking of marriage,
why did God choose marriage, the idea, concept of marriage, to symbolize or represent his relationship with the church?
Yeah.
And yes, I think that's about it.
Okay, so the first answer, a way that I could explain it, like Joseph was said to be Mary's husband and Mary was said to be his wife before they actually consummated their marriage. And she was called his espoused wife. So there was already they had already pledged to be married, and so they were considered to be husband and wife in a sense before it legally became the case. And so I would say that that's how the church now is the bride of Christ versus what you read in Revelation, which Revelation would be the marriage ceremony, essentially. Like, the covenant's been made between Christ and his church, but the ceremony hasn't happened yet. The supper, the wedding supper, that you read about, the reception. So that's how I would explain that, that we're married to him in covenant now, and we'll experience it in its fullness at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
So legally, the church is married to him. Mm-hmm. But what's that, when it takes into effect, what's that term? So you have legal and...
Experientially.
Experientially?
Yeah, would be a way to think about it. And then why does the Lord use marriage?
Yes, as a symbol of his relationship with the church.
Marriage is the strongest bond and union of love that there is on this earth. So it would make sense that God would use that as a picture of how he loves his church, his bride. And there are parallels, as he says there, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So husband's supposed to be sacrifice himself for his wife, protect her, provide for her, which is what God does for us, for his bride, and lead her and things like that. So I would say that's why that analogy is used. Just to symbolize that the Lord loves his church as much as we could conceive of being possible. Like the way you love your spouse is paramount, and the way that Christ loves his people is like that.
So in order for us to grasp the idea of how much God loves his church, he used that representation, because our minds cannot really go deeper than that, I guess.
I think so, yeah.
And we experience it.
I might throw something in here. When a person gets married on earth, that's an earthly commandment. If the resurrection, what she's talking about, that would be an eternal commitment from the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that is definitely... Christ's commitment to the church, even before the resurrection, would still be the beginning of an eternal commitment. But you think about marriage, too. Marriage is a lifelong commitment also. And likewise, I mean, that's another example, that likewise, Christ's love for his church is an everlasting love. It doesn't end. He doesn't get tired of her and put her away and marry somebody else or something. And, you know, so, yeah, there's a lot of parallels there. Yeah.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Very clear.
I have a question.
Sure.
We all know that the Lord, when he created the earth, everything was perfect. Before he created the earth, he also created the angels, the cherubim, the seraphims, all that kind of thing. When he did that, with him foreknowing what was going to happen, why would he create a cherubim that would fall and become Satan and take a bunch of angels with him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. So the question was that, because it's for the sake of the recording, The question was that the Lord created the angels and all the orders of angels, including Lucifer, before he created the earth. And the question is, why would he create the angels knowing that Lucifer would rebel and fall and take a third of the angels with him?
And then
tempt Eve to eat the fruit, and then her to get Adam to eat it and sin and so on. Everything is created for God's pleasure. God, and so it says that in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And God even gets God gets pleasure from redeeming his people from that curse that they were put under. So I can see God allowing Lucifer to fall, which then caused Adam and Eve, or the impetus for Adam and Eve falling and causing the whole human race to fall, so that he could redeem his people, redeem a people out of that fallen race, and get glory and pleasure for himself from it. So that would be one reason why he would allow that to happen, just so he could be the savior of it, and he could show all the world his power and his mercy and his grace and his love in saving people that didn't deserve it. So that would be one reason, anyway.
I guess this isn't really the angels, but in Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Mm-hmm. Does that fit into it anywhere?
Well, that he possibly. So the Lord allowed Satan to exercise his wrath, and then restrained the remainder. The Lord does that with people in general. That's why this world is not a living hell. I mean, a lot worse than it could be, because if he didn't restrain the wrath of man, there'd be no end to it, you know. So yeah, I don't know if that would exactly fit into this or not, but.
Or maybe that would be more like if he used one evil nation to beat up on his children, mm-hmm. for their disobedience, and
yes.
Would that be a better application?
Yeah, maybe? Yeah, yeah.
Okay, another question.
Okay.
Since somebody's asking. Okay. In Isaiah 54 and Galatians 4, and even in Isaiah 62:4, but mainly Isaiah 54 and Galatians 4, the Lord told the barren woman to sing or rejoice. Well, first of all, what was being referred to as the barren woman in those passages, and why did God tell the barren woman and whatever it was representing to rejoice and sing? And he has even mentioned how blessed the barren woman, like Sarah, I think, in Galatians, over mm-hmm. Hagar, mm-hmm. who had Ishmael. I think there was a comparison there. So what would be the explanation to that?
Well, the verse you're referring to is Isaiah 54:1.
And Galatians 4.
"Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." I would have to spend some time looking at this, at the context of this chapter. I'm assuming this is a prophecy of the restoration of Jerusalem and how the barren woman's going to bear again, and so in prophecy like that. But clearly the interpretation of whatever the sometimes there are near-term fulfillments, short-term fulfillments, but then there are more ultimate fulfillments. And Paul likens, or Paul uses this verse, as you said, in the book of Galatians. Let's just go over there. Galatians 4:27, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." So he is likening this to, so Sarah and Hagar,
yes,
right, is what he's talking about here, and he's likening Sarah and Hagar to, he's likening the old covenant to Hagar and the new covenant to Sarah. Mm-hmm. And so Sarah was the barren one, right? And so she's to rejoice. She's going to have many more children than Hagar. And so the application here is that of the New Testament is going to bring forth much more fruit than the Old Testament was bringing forth. So we're much more blessed to be under the New Testament, which was represented by Sarah, who was the barren woman who now bears and brings forth all kinds of fruit. So that's the application that Paul uses of that text.
So. Thank you. That was very clear.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I've got several more questions, so I don't know how long you want to keep going.
I'll go as long as anybody else wants to go. It doesn't.
Well, I have in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and chapter 12. What is the book of Nathan, and what is the book of Edo? Because it's referenced, and so I'm assuming it's one of the books that the Catholics use in their extra Bible that they have as one of the missing books in the Bible, but I'm not sure.
No, those are not part of what's called the Apocrypha, the extra canonical books that the Catholics use. Those would have been some probably historical books, I suppose, that were not scripture. The Bible talks about the book of Jasher also, and there are some other ones that are mentioned. So they would have been books written by men for historical purposes, probably historical purposes mainly, that just weren't inspired. No.
Yeah. What verse is
that? 2 Chronicles 9 and 29 and 2 Chronicles 12 and 15.
Yeah, the book of Nathan the prophet. In this case, it could have been, since Nathan was a prophet, it could have been inspired writing, but not part of the canon of scripture that God preserved for us, because the prophets said all kinds of things that weren't written down, and so these could have been some things that Nathan had spoken or written in that book that just weren't, the Lord did not put in the canon and preserve. So.
I mean, in Job chapter 10, verse 12.
Right. Job 10.
It talks about thy visitation. So who visited?
Job 10:12. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. So he's speaking to the Lord. So it would be the Lord's visitation. I don't know exactly. I'd have to do a little more reading in here before I could say for sure. But the Bible talks about the day of visitation, actually, when the Lord visits people. I don't think he's referring to regeneration here, but just the Lord's presence there, coming to comfort him, preserving his spirit. Certainly the Lord's visitation, when he regenerates somebody, preserves the spirit eternally. I don't think that's probably what he's referring to here. Probably just referring to preserving him and comforting him and helping him through his grief. That would just be my off-the-cuff answer anyway.
Yeah. One from last Sunday, Jesus as our high priest ascended into heaven and made an offering of his own blood in the tabernacle of heaven. And you gave two passages from Hebrews. Okay, so he was resurrected and he was here for a while and then he ascended into heaven. He didn't actually offer his blood at that time, right? I mean, the blood was over and done with unless something miraculous was done where it was actually presented at that time later. This, to me, made it sound like, and I could have listened to that part of the sermon again, and I didn't, but it sounds like that when he left after the time he spent on earth, above 40 days or however long it was that he was here, he didn't actually offer his blood at that point again, did he? Like, present it or anything like that?
That's a good question. I don't know that he would have physically taken the blood that came out of his body and offered it. I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah, he definitely, when he went there he presented his sacrifice that he made, which was, brought us eternal redemption, but whether his physical blood was there and sprinkled or something like that, I don't know about that.
Could it be like a symbol, basically?
Could be,
like,
yeah.
Not metaphor, how do you say that?
Figuratively,
anyway?
Yeah.
My last question is, and I know you talked about it, and I could go back, but give me a quick synopsis of why having pictures of crosses or angels in your home or necklaces is wrong. Only because I kind of equate it to having pictures of my kids, and I don't idolize them, but I just like to look at them. So.
Yeah. So the problem with that would be that there's nothing inherently wrong about a cross, per se, but crosses actually predate Christianity as far as cross worship goes, and we're not supposed to symbolize God with anything. We're not supposed to make images of things in heaven or things on earth that are symbolic of God. So when, I guess the construction that somebody else might put upon that, if we have a cross in our house, is that they would assume that we're using that as some kind of an object of worship like the Catholics do. So there would kind of be like a guilt by association thing where they would assume that that's why we did it. Kind of like you wouldn't, at least I wouldn't, put up white lights around the perimeter of my house in the late December. I mean, I think white lights are pretty, but I wouldn't do that because everybody would assume that I'm doing that in celebration of Christmas. It'd be kind of like that when you have crosses in your house. Somebody could assume that, there's a connotation there that you're using it as an object of worship. That'd be the short answer. I had some more to say about that. I wrote a blog about that a while back. I'd have to review that myself to get some of the other arguments that I used. But.
It's like an appearance of evil.
Yeah. Yeah, basically. And we're not supposed to, Paul said he gloried in the cross of Christ, but he was referring to what happened on the cross. You know, I don't know if that's a metonym, I can't remember the term for that, but he's referring to something else by the cross. When he says the cross, he's referring to what happened on it. So we're not supposed to have symbols and images and things like that to worship God by. Another question, Braden?
Yeah. Will there be police in heaven?
Police in heaven? I don't think so. Because back to your other question, we won't be able to sin or do anything wrong or bad, so there really wouldn't be any need for police in heaven. As a matter of fact, there's not going to be a lot of professions in heaven. There won't be any firemen in heaven. There won't be any doctors in heaven. Nobody's going to get sick. There won't be any marriage counselors in heaven. all kinds of stuff.
So what professions would be in heaven then?
Well, husbandmen, you know, people that keep vineyards and gardeners.
Husbandman is basically a farmer, right?
Yeah, I think, yeah.
Because mm-hmm. I actually, when we were reading the other night, it said that, I can't remember the king's name right now, but it said that he pleasured in husbandmen. And so then I was wondering what it was, and I looked up the husbandman, and I was like, he liked farmers.
Mm-hmm.
He had a lot of them.
Yeah.
That's cool.
Yep. Yeah. It talks about us building houses on the new earth, which I'll be talking about that later in this series. So, you know, house builders, carpenters.
Coffee roasters.
I don't know why there wouldn't be.
Priorities.
Yeah.
Starbucks in every corner.
Yeah.
Maybe a draftsman with paper
and
pencil, not
computers. Yeah. Oh, yeah, there could be draftsmen. I mean, sure.
Are there going to be chefs?
Building houses.
Chefs, yeah.
But we won't eat meat in heaven.
Well, I don't think so. At least I don't think an animal would be killed to do that. But, you know, the Lord could just manufacture meat, like they're trying to do today, you know, like making this fake meat. I mean, the Lord could actually do it, just create, you know, steaks out of nothing. I wouldn't think there'd be any hunting in heaven, no.
Yeah, they'll be sitting with you'll be sitting with a lion.
Yeah.
That's cool.
Yeah.
But Pastor Boffy mentioned pigs. Maybe they'll be shedding bacon.
Yeah, that's what Pastor shedding bacon.
Yes.
Yeah.
So
maybe you'll get your deer, and then you'll be like, "Dang, you got me this time. You won't get me next time."
Okay. Any other questions? Or
I have one, and I don't know if there's really a solid answer for it. So the soul and spirit depart when the body dies.
Mm-hmm.
What about people who are being forced to keep alive on, like, life support? Do you think their souls and spirits have departed?
I don't think so. No, because it talked about Rachel. It says that her soul was in departing, for she died. You know, so I think as long as the person is alive, that the soul and spirit would be within them. I can't think of an example. If you artificially keep somebody alive, they're still alive, though, right? I mean, they're still, their brain waves are working and their heart's beating, so they're, even if they're artificially kept alive, they're still alive, and I would say that the soul and spirit would still be there until actually dead.
They're stuck.
Yes. I knew a poor guy like that, my dad's cousin. He finally died here a few years ago, but he was in a nursing home for like 12 years or something. And I forget what happened. I think he might have had heart surgery and then fell and like busted himself open and had a stroke or something. I can't remember. And then he ended up in this nursing home for all those years, and he couldn't talk. And then I think he could hear maybe, but he couldn't talk. And then he got cataracts, but he couldn't see. And he just sat there and wasted away forever. And his wife went to see him every single day for like a dozen years. And then she died before he died. And then he died not long after that. But it was just terrible. But anyway, that poor guy, yeah, talk about his soul and spirit being a prisoner in his body. I hope that never happens to me.
Pull the plug.
Well, and there was
pull my plug.
There was no plug to pull with him, though. And he was just... He just wouldn't die. I mean, he wasn't artificially kept alive.
Yeah,
just...
and I guess I was thinking more like people who are being artificially, like people who who are being forced, their bodies are being forced to still be alive.
Yeah, yeah. I would say, yeah, that their soul and spirit would still be in them until they actually die.
Is there anything wrong with being an organ donor?
I think, yes, I would say, and the reason I say that is not I don't think there would be anything wrong with being an organ donor per se, but my understanding is, from what I've read, and somebody brought this to my attention years ago, I was unaware of this, that almost every organ that they take from you, with the exception of like your corneas and your eyes, I think, and there might be a very, I don't know about the liver, I think.
You can do a living donation of a liver.
Oh, where you can get like part of it or something? Okay, yeah, like in that case, if you could like chop off part of your liver and give it to somebody else, I wouldn't see a problem with that morally or biblically. Or a kidney donation.
One kidney.
I guess where I would say that it would get into the realm of being unacceptable is that a lot of organs, you have to be alive when they take it, and then you die right afterwards. From what I've read, anyway. I mean, they keep you alive until they take it, and then...
What they normally do is, or what I've heard them do when I was in the surgery department, is they keep you alive up to the point that they have set number of hours or minutes or whatever to procure the organs once you're no longer...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they basically keep you alive until they want to take the organ. And so it's kind of like playing God. And I mean, as I would see it, if you... Because they couldn't, once you're dead, then I don't think they can take it. If you just die, if somebody just died naturally, I don't think they can take it. I think they have to pretty much keep you alive up until the moment that they take it, from what I read.
There's certain things, and I don't know all of them, but like when I worked in the ER and someone passed away, we would have to call. And I know the eyes and the corneas they take later after mm-hmm. passed away, but there's other things that they could come right then because they have a certain amount of time, even if they died naturally.
Okay.
I just don't know what they are.
In that case, if somebody died naturally and after they died without somebody killing them, then you could take their organs, then I think that would be okay. But if it's a matter of, well, you know, this guy, he's probably not going to make it very long, let's just take the organs, and then, you know, then that would be playing God and essentially killing somebody. So the other thing about organ donation, I may have mentioned this before, call me a cynic, but I just refuse to believe that the government ever has our best interest in mind. And when I went to the DMV one time, they had like these advertisements, like TV commercial things on the TVs in the DMV, like this propaganda to get you to be an organ donation or an organ donor. And like everybody's sitting there on the edge of their seat when the guy walks up to the counter and the lady asks him if he wants to be an organ donor. And when he says yes, there's a big sigh of relief and everybody's so happy that this guy was an organ donor. And I just thought, I don't know what the reason for this is, but something just doesn't seem right to me, because the same government that wants to mass murder a million babies in the womb every year is begging people to be organ donators to save people's lives. I don't know. Something just seems weird about that to me. It could be nothing, but anytime the government is trying to propagandize me into doing something, my antenna go up and I think, there's probably something wrong with this. So
you don't trust the government?
Not a bit. All right, anything else? All right, well, that'll take care of number 10. Maybe we'll do this again sometime.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.